In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. I think a lot of people are surprised when they look at the history of the 16th century Reformation, especially at the very beginning. Of course, there at the center stage is the man Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, a priest, and then in time, reformer. But when the actual pen work, that is, the laying down, making clear, putting in writing what it is the Reformation is all about, was all about, when that work got underway, well, Luther was writing, but the public documents, the documents that emerge first from the Lutheran princes and from the circles of the Reformation, come from the pen, not of Luther, but of Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon is, while a close associate of Luther, he isn't Martin Luther, and he also isn't a priest or a pastor. How can this be? How did it fall to a layperson to begin the Reformation in writing, if you will? Dr. Martin Nolan joins us to remember, along with much of the church, 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon. Dr. Nolan is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, former director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here.
How did it fall to a layman, to Philip Melanchthon, to be the pen man, if you will, of the early Reformation?
I think it was a matter of circumstance. I'd have to say, of all the people in the 16th century besides Martin Luther that I would like to sit in a lecture and, to listen to his, to what he had to say, to engage him in conversation, Philip would be number two next to Luther, and maybe even number one. Philip was just an amazing man. He was what today we call a polymath. I mean, he could teach just about anything and do it well. And so when he came to the University of Wittenberg, which he was originally called to do to teach Greek and Hebrew, primarily Greek because he was a classics major, he was so busy with all that, there really was no need to put him into the ministry or anything else. It was clear. At the age of 13, I believe, he was inducted into the University of Heidelberg, which was very unusual. And they wouldn't graduate him, even though he passed everything, because he was too young. So he was just a genius. And what do you do with a genius? I mean, you use his talents, and you kind of break the rules. And that, I think, is kind of what they did. The princes did with Melanchthon, and they knew that they had a treasure in him as a scholar and as a churchman, and they just never felt that he needed to go through the process of being ordained to preach, to lead prayers, and administer sacraments, because he was going to be doing that anyway.
Okay, let's talk about him, how he came to be, and how he came to be associated with Martin Luther, and then in time, at least after Luther's death, to not so much fall out of favor with the second generation of reformers, but put himself out of favor with the second generation of reformers.
Yeah, by the way, there is an excellent article in the Lutheran Witness, February 2010, by Robert Kolb. Kolb is a highly respected church historian and has about a four-page article on Melanchthon that I recommend to everybody, and it's very, very astute and very informative. Well, what happened was that Melanchthon was the nephew of a very famous Renaissance man, a Renaissance scholar named Roy Kleene. And Roy Kleene kind of guided Melanchthon through his scholarly studies. And so that Melanchthon was what we would say today on the cutting edge of scholarship of the day, and particularly in respect to the use of Greek. As I said before, he published his Greek grammar in 1518, which is a year after the 95 Theses. And I think that's what brought the attention to him. The university at Wittenberg was looking for somebody just at that time that was an expert, and there was nobody better. And he was probably not all the things that he wanted to do at the University of Tübingen. They weren't interested in his ideas, so it just worked out. And that's when he got the call to Wittenberg, and then he began to work with Luther right away.
There was when I was visiting Germany once, there was an awful lot of talk about Philip Melanchthon. I mean, he's considered to be, in some ways, along with Luther, kind of co-father of the nation. But in particular with regard to education and Christian humanism, not secular humanism, but Christian humanism, would you explain to us the phrase ad fontes and how it applied to not only Melanchthon, but that movement of which he was such a great part, Christian humanism?
Right. That was the idea that the Christians do not spurn the study of the classics. By that I mean the Greek and the Latin authors. You can go into a bookstore today. A good bookstore will have a little section someplace near the history of Greek and Rome, that they call it classical history, and there is a small, maybe about a 4-inch high set of Greek and Latin authors. And what you find is one page, there's Latin, and the other side is English. Or if it's in the green ones are Greek and English on the other side. And these are the standard texts that have been studied by generations, and really, I'd say ever since the time of the emperors, certainly the Christian emperors, the study of people like Terence and Seneca, of Plato and Aristotle and Cicero, Virgil and Livy, these are kind of like the standard textbooks for any number of topics, not physical sciences, but the areas of politics, of what we call speech communications, of history, of the area of aesthetics in literature, and also then just the literature itself. And this there was kind of a decline in that study during the scholastic period, which would be from about the 12th century up to Luther's time. There was more interest in the universities in the study of philosophy per se, and Thomas Aquinas and the Thomists were greatly influential in that. And then in the Renaissance, they said, "Well, wait a sec, we've kind of lost touch with the classics of the Western world," and Erasmus and Roy Kleene and the people down in Florence, including Leonardo da Vinci and all the famous names, they all said, let's go back to the sources of our Western civilization and try to recapture some of the good things they had, especially in politics. They were interested in the Roman Republic.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break, Marty. We're discussing 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon, remembered by much of the church on this day, Tuesday, February the 16th. We'll pick up where Marty left off, the return to the classics, and how Philip Melanchthon was not only part of the Reformation, but also part of the Renaissance, too. Stay tuned.
Historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history.
Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, on why they support Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is in the forefront of that movement. in the extension of the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the demonstration that our Lord Jesus is not irrelevant to what's going on in the culture, that our historic biblical Lutheran theology is more urgently needed at this moment than at any other moment in history, and issues, etc., is in the forefront of that movement.
You can support this worldwide outreach by making a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
So what's the fad du jour at your church? Beth Moore, Rick Warren, post-emergent, pre-emergent, or some other move of the spirit that hasn't quite hit you yet? At the Brothers of John the Steadfast, we're kicking it old school. And by old school, I mean the 1580 Book of Concord. Check out our website for a list of confessional study groups, or if you have one at your congregation, you can let us know. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
We're talking about 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon. Our guest, Dr. Martin Nolan. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, former director of the Concordia Historical Institute. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Our email address on this Tuesday afternoon, February the 16th, talkback@issuesetc.org. You can Twitter us with questions or comments at @issuesetc or give us a call, 1-877-623-MYIE. Marty, you were talking about the Renaissance, in essence, the return to the classics of Western civilization, and in one area in particular, what was that again?
Well, the area that where I was going with that was that all the humanists wanted to overthrow Aristotle as the authority, and Luther had an interest in this because he believed, rightly so, that if Aristotle, especially Aristotle's ethics, were brought into theology, it subverted the theology of the New Testament, especially in the issue of the relationship of faith and good works. And Luther accused the Thomists, that is, the those that follow Thomas Aquinas, of having done that. So the Lutheran Reformation, which had its theological critique of Aristotle, joined together with the Renaissance, which had its own critique of Aristotle as being the only authority. Now, that didn't mean they threw out Aristotle and never studied him. There were some people that went to that extreme. So Melanchthon is a case of those Christian humanists like Roy Clean that said, let's study all the classical authors. And then once they started doing that, they realized that there was a lot more truth in there than was just to be found in Aristotle. The other thing the Christian humanists had to struggle with, and the Lutherans came out with their own answer on this, was, well, what if God's word says something different than the classical authors? Which one is right? And that was also a position that Luther took, that where God's word states something, Aristotle is wrong if he disagrees. Erasmus was of those Christian humanists that thought there could be more harmony, because he believed that God had also revealed himself in a certain way to the Greek and Roman philosophers. And that's where Luther and Erasmus parted company, as did other Christian humanists of the day. So that kind of puts in summary some of the main issues that they were dealing with. But both Luther and Melanchthon were involved in this whole area of Christian humanism and reforming the universities so that young people would be reading into these ancient authors.
All right, then talk about Melanchthon as contributor to the Reformation. Just give us, if you would, kind of the summary of what he did by way of writing for the Reformation, if you will. And then in a few minutes, I do want to talk about that period in his life where he may have put himself on the outs with the other reformers.
There are some scholars that believe that Luther may not have come to some of his unique insights without the exegetical expertise of Melanchthon, and I still think there's something to be said for that. It is also true that in 1519, in Luther's debate with Johannes Eck, that Melanchthon wrote a treatise in which he developed the principles of the authority of Scripture and its interpretation, and I think that precedes anything that Luther wrote on the subject. So we could say that the doctrines of Scripture, as found in Lutheran Church, originate, at least in writing, from Melanchthon. And then certainly, 1530, his writing of the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and then also the treatise, are major contributions to the literature of the Lutheran Church. He agreed with these things. He was not just a secretary of sort. He was an acting theologian, and he saw Luther saw him as his colleague, and they were working together to try to overturn centuries of misunderstanding on so many different topics.
Later in his life, after Luther's death, what happens to him? Does he become a Calvinist, as some have supposed?
No, that's a false charge that goes against Melanchthon. It is true that his students, after he died at Wittenberg, some of his students became the leading theologians at Wittenberg, and they were Calvinists, in particular his son-in-law, Caspar Peutzer. And then this is addressed by the Formula of Concord in Articles 7 and 8. So he can't be accused, I don't think, of being a crypto-Calvinist in any way. He had good relations on a personal level with John Calvin because they were contemporaries, but I don't think you can really prove any way that he was holding to a Calvinist or Zwinglian view of the Supper. Now, other areas he did fall down, and these are addressed by the Formula of Concord in Articles 2, 4, and 10. Article 2 deals with the issue of free will, 4 with the issue of good works, and 10 with the doctrine of adiaphora. And so in the first one, he had a statement to the effect that to some extent man can prepare himself for grace and give his assent to it. That began in his doctrinal work, The Lotzi, in 1535. That's known as synergism, and the formula condemned that position. And the issue of good works, during the Leipzig interim, he said that good works are necessary for salvation. Formula of Concord, Article 4, condemns that statement. Although you could understand it correctly, he did retract that later. And then finally, the issue of adiaphora. Melanchthon, in his own practice, conceded to the Roman Catholics that they could reinstall things that Lutherans had considered adiaphora. And the formalist said that if you're forced or pressured to do this, then you're violating the law of Christian liberty. So those are really the areas where Melanchthon did fall down. But I'd have to say, if I was in his shoes, I might have done the same thing, because it was either that or going to prison with everybody else. So take your choice.
An email, a quick email and quick response, as our time winds down. Ken in Orlando, Florida says, did Melanchthon back away from some of his Reformation beliefs because he no longer believed they were biblical, or was he reacting to the dangerous persecution he was facing? About 30 seconds for a response, Marty.
I think there were two things. First off, during the Leipzig interim, I think he was facing his own, his own possible demise or persecution or imprisonment. So you've got to acknowledge that. But also, I think he was looking at the bigger picture of how can the Protestant church survive if it's split into various camps. And he was always a Rennick, and he was trying to get them together, and that may have also led him down maybe not so fruitful paths of compromise after Luther's was dead. So I think both of those issues have to be seen behind his compromise on certain biblical teachings.
Then a quick response to Don in Junction City, Kansas. He writes, it's hard to find laymen today who know theology. Most laymen could not even tell you that there are six chief parts of Christian doctrine. In the Missouri Synod today, we have a dumbed-down laity, and it seems some pastors like it that way. People who are dumb in doctrine are easy to control. It's not just the liberal pastors, but some confessional pastors don't like for laymen to know doctrine. They're a threat to their power. We have very few laymen who have the knowledge to teach Bible class or even Sunday school. Your thoughts on Don's observation with less than a minute.
First off, there's the issue that any pastor or church has to deal with, and that is you don't want to have a layman that is going to be in a closed Bible study and then leading some sort of revolution against the congregation. That is an issue that needs to be dealt with. But we do need more laymen that can teach. And I think the best way for them to get an introduction is to listen to issues, etc. And there they'll find out what we Lutherans teach and what we believe, and then they can start some of this study on their own, hopefully through the influence and benefits of their pastors.
Yeah, very nice. Dr. Martin Noland is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., former director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, thank you very much.
God's blessings to you.
Folks, you can help us educate a new generation of Lutherans by joining the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Membership benefits include premiums like books, T-shirts, transcripts. Find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. Remember it and consider joining today. When we come back, it's hour two of Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, February the 16th. We'll kick it off with Jennifer Roback Morse. We'll get an update on the federal legal challenge to California's same-sex marriage ban, Prop 8. Then, audio open lines. Now, this is what I want to know from you. Your reaction to a man who baptized his daughter after a divorce from his wife. She was Jewish. He had converted to Judaism, too. And yet he had his daughter baptized in a Catholic church after the divorce. Wife heard about it, got a restraining order against him that basically said you can't take the daughter to church. He did. He not only did that, he called the media to make sure that everyone saw that he did, and the legal hassle has just begun. Did he do the right thing? Would you have done the same thing if you were in his shoes? But what if you were in her shoes? What if, say, you're a Christian divorced from a former Mormon who converted to Christianity to keep the marriage together, but after the divorce, took your child and had your child baptized in a Mormon temple? How would you feel about that? It's audio open lines in the middle of the next hour. Our call in number 1-877-623-6943. We'll hear the story from ABC News and get your reaction during audio open lines. 1-877-623-MYIE. And then in the last 10 minutes of the second hour, Jennifer Lall will join us. We'll talk about embryo adoption. Is it really adoption? Hour two of Issues, Etc. in 7 minutes.
Lutheran Radio in Exile, you're listening to Issues, Etc.